hopefully this will keep on going. Sometimes the battery runs low and I'm not aware of it. So, but this one looks like it's still fresh, so praise God. Welcome everyone, and good morning. What a glorious King that we serve, what a gracious God to put up with people like us. This message and this part of the scripture where we're going to be in Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50, difficult. It's a difficult sermon. There's probably four or five, not six sermons here in this one area. And it's a heavy subject, and it's a heavy thing, and it's one that we really need to take seriously. Where the world has essentially gotten rid of this idea of heaven and hell. They want to believe in heaven, but they don't want to believe in a literal hell. The message title is simply Heaven or Hell. That's what it is. And that's what we're going to be talking about. I wanted to read this article that I pulled up from a few days ago. And many of you know that I'm on a CEF board of directors for CEF Ministries. That's Children Evangelism Fellowship. I'm in Salt Lake. And what Children Evangelism Fellowship does primarily is bring the gospel to children. That's the vision. And we do it in public schools. So imagine being able to do that and to share the gospel with children in school. And because we fought back in 1990 to be able to legally do this in schools, if they allow any clubs of any kind, then they have to allow us. It's a double-edged sword. And I want to read to you this. This is the name of this article. Atheists, Satanism is our weapon against religious bigots. That's what these atheists are saying. Let me read this article real quick. The Satanic Temple graphic for its public school program. See, we go into the schools and it's called after school book clubs. And what it is after school we gather children together, we invite them. We work with the principals of those places in hopes that they might see a change. And I wanted to share this this praise with you real quick. In one of the schools out in West Valley, the principal had saw such a change in these kids that were going, who were really struggling. She saw such a change, she was not only encouraged to invite more kids herself at her own risk, and she saw the good of it. She said, these kids are really changing. There's something going on here, and if every kid could be a part of this, that would be awesome. She was transferred to another school, and I don't think it was because of this, but where she's at now, she saw the evidence of it. She said, I want that here. She called our offices and said, I want that here at this school too. I know what good it can do. I know how it can change people, this thing that you guys do. And I don't think she's a believer, but she's wise enough to see that, hey, if the kids are better for it, let's do it. That's what we're supposed to be here for. So I say that as a backdrop because now here's the thing. The Satanic Temple, this is from Washington. In her book, Happy Satanist, the leader of a group pressing for an after-school Satan club at a Washington State elementary school admits she and her colleagues don't believe in any supernatural being and view Satanism as a formidable weapon to fight for the separation of church and state. I'm proud to be part of a movement that dares to stand up to the increasingly shrill voices of American theocracy, the intolerant religious bigots, the abusers who use Christianity as an excuse for their evils, Lilith Starr, the head of the Seattle chapter of the Satanic Temple, explained in the introduction of her 2015 book. Members of Starr's group also showed up at a high school football game where a coach had been leading post-game prayers, demanding they be given equal time. And a member in Alaska gave the invocation at a local council meeting that ended with Hail Satan. So imagine that. They're opening it with prayer, and this person is praying to Satan. Yeah, and I say that because this touches exactly where we're going to be at in the scriptures today. And I thought about reading that prayer, but I don't think I want to waste any time on that. But I would encourage you to go check it out, because this is what is coming against us. Okay? Here's the good news. The good news is the people, even those that are not believers in Christ, are hearing this and they're going, well, hold on, I don't want my kid to participate in this. Isn't there something different, something better? And in comes CEF, and they say, well, there is this program you can do, and they're invited to come, and it'll counter that. So these schools are more open to it. Praise God, he's using that to bring children to himself. So that being said, we're going to move on here. I just wanted to set that as a backdrop. That is the kinds of things, and it wasn't just in Alaska. There was also, I can't remember, it seemed like it was in the Midwest somewhere, where they opened up a council meeting with this same type of prayer, a prayer to Satan in his name. So the power that he wields is real. Satan is a real person. He's a real being. He's not a figment of our imagination. The Bible tells us so. And so as we go into this portion of Scripture, it is a heavy subject. And there is a price to be paid. Philosophies have an outcome. They have a consequence. Words have meanings, and meanings have consequences. Decisions that we make in this life, no matter how small they may seem, they have consequences. There's outcomes. Jesus makes this clear. And in light of what I just read and what's going on with these satanic clubs that want to be alongside and be allowed in the same schools, and you notice that it's not for the good of the children. It really isn't. They just want to do it to just kind of poke their finger in our face and go, ha, 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 if you can do it, we can do it too. It's really not about the kids. And I understand from their position, their foolishness and their ideas. Because as a pastor and as a Christian, I have to study these things and check them out. And so I have to understand their point of views and things, so that when we have discussions, we can discuss intelligibly how these things are different. So let's open up in prayer, and then we'll continue to read on here in Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. There is a lot here. I hope to condense it. But we'll see. Father God, Lord, we come before you right now, and we thank you for your graciousness, and we thank you for your kindness. We thank you, Lord, that you condescended and you gave us something, an anchor to hold on to in this world. And that anchor is your word. It is our footings and our foundation. And from it spring life and hope and love. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who makes all these things possible. And apart from you, it's impossible. And so we lean to you and we ask, Lord, that you would have your way here. Open up our eyes, our ears, our minds, and our hearts to these great heavy truths. The truth about hell. The truth of the fact that there is a place created for your enemies. Lord, we pray that your graciousness would abound here. And as we learned Wednesday, would super abound and be super abundant for your name's sake. And that you might open us up to these truths. And that we might come to know you in a better way. And Father, we pray that you would just continually move on us for your name's sake and for your kingdom's sake. Because apart from you, we can do nothing. And we're dependent on you. And so we come and we ask in faith, have your way here, Lord. In our midst, for your name's sake, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Verse 42. Now remember what Jesus had been talking about. He had been talking about how to become the most, the greatest in the kingdom. And it's just the opposite of the world, right? It's just the total opposite. It's not the one on top giving all the orders and just sitting there and having people wait on him. It's the opposite. It's the one who is on the bottom serving because they desire to do so. It's a heart issue. And he's used in an example a little one, a little person, a child, to show this dependency, this coming to him by faith, this willingness to be like that as believers. And so in verse 42, he begins by and continues on as he's teaching. And one of the most amazing things is when I read this, I'm constantly in awe of how Jesus was able to teach so much in such little things that he would say. I mean, it's just incredible how he's able to do this. So he says this as he continues on teaching them, and that's what he's doing. He's being the rabbi, the teacher to them in verse 42. And he says, "And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble," because remember he's used that as his example, this little one, "it would be better for him." And I would dare say her, with all the things that we read that are going on in schools today with teachers and their sexual immorality with children. Teachers. It would be better for him or her if a heavy millstone hung around his neck that he had been cast into the sea. Now you guys know what a millstone is, right? Yeah. But we're talking a big one. One that would be tied, have a center that would keep it going around, and they would grind all their grain on it, and they would use oxen to drive this thing around so that it would crush and do what it needed to do. And he says, for those who would cause one of these little ones, it would be better that this thing be tied around his neck and he be cast into the ocean. That's better for them than to cause one of these little ones. Now, I want to take a moment and talk about those little ones. This is the Greek word mikros. Mikros, it's an adjective. It's a small, little, of size, hence of stature, of length, of space, of age, less by birth, younger, of time, short, brief, a little while, how little. That's the idea. So here it has a twofold meaning. It is speaking of the children, but it is also in view, one of the things that can be taken from this is God's view of his own. He views, if you are his, he views you as his child, his own little one, because you believe in him. You believe him. And so that's one of the things that I want to make sure that you understand is it's a twofold meaning. Is talking about, yes, you can apply it to children. And more generally, more often than not, it is applied there. But he's also talking about those who believe in him who are caused to stumble. So it's not just a little children, it's also you as a believer. Of quantity, of number, of amount, rank, or influence is also small in those areas. So that word covers a lot of things. And that's important because of the fact that if someone causes you to stumble as a believer, and what was it that I read in the article that these Satanists were wanting to do? They're going to cause children to stumble. Even maybe some of those that believe in Jesus. They've got a consequence coming. It may not be in this world, but they do have one. So while the word mikros refers to the children, it can also refer to believers. Let's go on. And it's better for them to have that millstone hung around his neck and cast into the sea. What would happen as that result? Dead. Right. Drown. Dead. Then what would happen? We're going to get to that. Verse 43, "And if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Now, I wanna stress that fact that he said this hell. This is the word, and for those who believe, this is the word pistuo. It means to think or to be true, to be persuaded of, to credit, to place confidence in, of the thing believed or to credit, to have confidence in a moral or religious reference. That's what this word means. So somebody that believes in Jesus, and then Jesus says, if you believe in him, he says, look, if your hand causes you to stumble or cut it off, yeah, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands and go into hell. This is the word gehenna. And he says, notice that he says, not only are you going to pay that price, but a place where there is an unquenchable fire. And we'll touch more on that. Now, verse 44, interestingly, in most of the older manuscripts, and the what they call the better or the best manuscripts, this is not there. Verse 44 and 46 are omitted. And so it's not there. You may have that in your translation, but it is not there in the original. And this would be conflation, I believe, when somebody comes along and they're writing and copying the originals, and they see something, and they're like, oh, this would fit over here, and it wouldn't change in meaning. It would just, we're going to put it there because we think it should belong there. And that's kind of what is believed that happened here. So this verse is really not there, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on it now. We will in a minute. But in verse 45, and then he goes from your hand to your foot. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into gehenna. If your feet cause you, if your hand causes you, cut it off. This is severe language. Some people look at this as hyperbola. He's going to extremes, which we often use when we're in discussion with someone, to make a point. I believe that he could be meaning it literally too. After all, what did he go through literally? What was he willing to go through for us? But in this case, we're just going to let it read as it is and accept it as the way that it is written. He's talked about the hand and the foot. It's better to be without. One of the things that I liked about what is one of the commentators that I read said was this: why the foot, why the hand? And then in verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. What are these things? The hand, the foot, and the eye. How many of you would, for $10 million, cut off your hand? How about your eye? How about your foot? They're precious to you, aren't they? You can't imagine being without them. That's the idea. Is something causing you to sin that you love so much, you just can't live without it? You're not willing to cut it off. You have to have it. It's more important. And Jesus is making this distinction. He's saying, if you have something that's more important that is causing you to sin. Because remember, what did he say about those who would cause a little one to stumble? What's better? Yeah. Yeah. And he's saying this, making the same point. If something is more important, then you got a problem. There's a big problem. The belief is one of the foundational precepts in Christianity. And how we believe and what we believe is extremely important. We need to be able to defend the faith. And I want to move on here so that we're not taking up too much time. And in verse 48, he does say, this is actually recorded in the early manuscripts where their worm does not die. What does a worm do when somebody's dead? It consumes them, right? Does it stop at some point? No, it just keeps on going. That's the idea. And where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He's already made that, alluded to that idea. That's a heavy thing to take in. That's a scary thing to take in. When I was preparing this, during parts of this message that I was putting together, I sat in my chair that I use with my computer, and I sat there trembling, just thinking about this. And it is terrifying, the idea of hell. And it's so disturbing to know that the majority of people are going to go there. That's disturbing when you think about it. The majority of people in this world are going to end up in this place where their worm does not die and where this fire is continually pressing in around them. This is not comfortable to talk about. This is not comfortable to think about. But this is a reality. And all because of a holy God who poured forth his love and we rejected him. Their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Hell is a place of future punishment called Gehenna, or Gehenna of fire. This was originally the Valley of Hinnom, the south of Jerusalem, where the filth and dead animals of the city, what would be there because of the filth and the dead animals? Yeah. And what? Worms. Yeah. Okay. And they were cast out and they were burned, a fit symbol of the wicked and their future destruction. That's the picture. It is the word fire is, you'll all be familiar with this, I'm going to imagine, asbestos. Yeah. It's an unquenchable of eternal hell fire to punish the damned. That's the word that is used there. So it's a very serious thing, and the idea is it never ends. There's many in the church today that have gone away from this teaching and teach otherwise. That, well, God is a God of love, and he is. I'm trying not to sound condescending. I apologize, but sometimes it just drives me nuts. And they're teaching people that, well, God is not the one who casts people into hell. People choose to go there. Okay? They struggle with the idea of a just, holy God, righteous God, of judgment. And yet, they demand justice at the same time here on this earth. And they would scream otherwise if injustice was done. So God is not sitting idly by going, make a choice. That's not the God that we see. That's not the God that we know. But he says, look, their worm is where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. It's a continually thing. And the outcome of these who cause those who are not willing to go to extremes to be rid of the sin that plagues them. This is the idea. He's making a point. He said, look, how far are you willing to go in order to be rid of this? Martin Luther is a great example of this. This poor guy was tortured in his soul because he understood that God was a holy God, and this was before his conversion, and he did everything that he could. He would pray for hours out in the cold snow, half naked. He would go for days without eating. He would whip himself till he bled. He would do all kinds of things, all manner of things, in order to try to make himself right, because he knew that there was something desperately wrong with him when he compared himself or looked at God and saw him in his holiness. He knew that he deserved this hell fire. He knew that. And as I have come to know that, this is what this portion of Scripture is teaching. To be sober-minded about it. To be the reality of it. It slaps us in the face. It hits us in the gut. This is the reality. And there's good news, though. There's good news. This is a really hard, heavy subject. It's dark. And it can weigh down on the soul. But it's not meant to do that. Only. It's meant as a warning. The great thing is that we have a Savior who paid the price on the cross so that we don't have to go there. We don't have to go there if we will pistuos, if we will believe, if we'll just believe in Him and trust in Him. Belief is central to what we what it is that Christianity teaches, but it's not just blind belief. It's belief. We have history on our side. We have archaeology on our side. We have all these things that we can depend upon and look at and go, well, this is evidence. It's evidentiary. We can see it. But it's not just that that we trust in. Because we're trusting in what God has already said. And we're doing this all by faith. Verse 49 says, "For everyone who will be salted with," or excuse me, "for everyone will be salted with fire." At this point, I would like to, you know, the salt is an incredible thing that God has given us in this world. In the ancient world, it was used for so many different things. It was before for refrigeration. They would use salt to preserve food. It was also used as an antiseptic at many times. It's just so amazing the things you can do for salt, with salt. And I want to read something to you that I really kind of put things in perspective here, what Matthew Henry in his commentary said about these particular verses. He says this: "The duty prescribed in that case, pluck out the eye, cut off the hand and foot, mortify the darling lust. Kill it, crucify it, starve it, make no provision for it. Let the idols that have been delectable things be cast away as detestable things. Keep at a distance from that which is a temptation." Don't go near to it. Stay as far away from it as you can. "Though ever so pleasing, it is necessary that the part which is gangrened should be taken off for the preservation of the whole. Immedicabile vulnus ens recendendum est ne pars sincera trahatur." What in the world is that gibberish, right? Latin. What does it mean? "The part that is incurably wounded must be cast off, lest the parts that are sound be corrupted." It's a necessary thing. Sometimes it's necessary to do that. I think of Jay, I can't remember what his last name is, Jay, the drummer for, I believe it's Big Daddy Weave, or Mercy Me, I can't remember which group it is. He got some kind of infection in his feet. Yeah. And they had to cut him off in order to save his life. Because this thing was aggressive. This thing was going fast. Faster than they could keep up with it. They couldn't pump enough antibiotics to stop this thing. So they had to be drastic. They had to say, "Jay, this is the choice. We either cut them off, both of them, or it's going to take your life. And there's basically nothing we can do. We've got to get ahead of this thing. And the only way to get ahead of this thing is to cut those off, stop as much of that as we can, and we can't go backwards once you've gone forward." He said, "Okay, I got a mighty God. I can be just as whole with no feet He was willing to have it cut off. Not that it caused him any sin that I know of or anything like that. That's not what I'm saying. But he had a relationship and has a relationship with our mighty God. He said, take my feet. They're only feet. You see, right now we know how our extremities work. But what would happen if we were in that situation? Would we be willing to say, take them? Take them. He's still around and he's still healing and it's taken a long time, but praise God that he's doing some miracles through him. And I believe one day we'll see him playing the drums again and hear him in the background. Matthew Henry also says this, the wrath of God fastening upon a guilty and polluted conscience is the fire that is not quenched. For it is the wrath of the living God, the eternal God, into whose hands it is a fearful thing to fall. There are no operations of the Spirit of grace upon the souls of the damned sinners. And therefore there is nothing to alter the nature of the fuel, which must remain forever combustible. Nor is there any application of the merit of Christ to them. And therefore there is nothing to appease or to quench the violence of the fire. Dr. Whitby shows that the eternity of the torments of hell was not only the constant faith of the Christian church early, but had been so of the Jewish church as well. Josephus says, the Pharisees held that the souls of the wicked were to be punished with perpetual punishment, and that there was an appointment for them, a perpetual prison. And Philo has said, the punishment of the wicked is to live forever dying, and to be forever in pains and in griefs that never, never, never cease. Heavy things. This is the reality of what the Bible teaches and what Jesus taught. Paul didn't really talk about hell in all his writings. Jesus did. And he knew and he knows and he's aware of all these things. And the idea of people having to go to this horrible place where the fires of hell are never quenched. It is disturbing to the soul. And that a loving God had prepared a place because of his perfect righteousness and his justice and his judgment. Because it has to be so. And we'll know loved ones and friends and people that we come in contact with that are going to be there. And they're going to be suffering this for all eternity. And there is no end to their suffering. It will continue on and on and on. The flames and the fire licking their bodies continually and internally. The worm that never dies. It is a horrible thing to think about. As Matthew Henry said, to be in the hands of this God who must be angry with sin and sinners because he has given the most perfect remedy, and it's been refused. It's been refused. It's been rejected. It's not been wanted. I'll do it my way, as the song says. I'll do it my way. God will bow to me. No. No. There is no end to the suffering. And just the idea of this, it's disturbing to my soul, to my spirit. And oh, how I praise God that he has written my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. I don't deserve it. I deserve this. I deserve this. I deserve this hell. I deserve this unquenchable fire. I deserve these worms. That's what I deserve. That's what he's come to to make me know. He's come to make me understand, I deserve this. But he's also come to make me understand, I've paid the price. If you will pistios, if you'll just believe. This belief is something that is important because it's the same thing that Paul, when he was thrown into prison, that he and Silas were praising God and singing hymns and rejoicing in God and what he was doing in their captivity and in their misery and in their chains, and they're praising God, and all of a sudden this earthquake rattles this place and the bars are opened and they're free to go. It's like God was saying, be free. And they chose to stay. And the jailer who came was overwhelmed. What are you guys still doing here? You could have left. There's no way that I could have stopped all of you. But he had heard. He had heard them praising. He had heard them singing. And he came to the conclusion, I have only one question. What must I do to be saved? To have that you have. To be like that in chains and to be able to sing praises to God. What do I have to do? Believe. Believe in Him. Put your faith in Him. Run to Him. Run away from those temptations. Go to Him and grasp onto Him and never let go. And you know the beauty of that? When our grip has lessened and the tendons in our fingers have worn out and there's no more strength left in them and we finally let go, we find that there's mighty hands that are holding you. And that nobody can penetrate. That nobody can penetrate what He has in you, His jewel, His precious jewel. That He will never let go of. In comparison to what the world has to offer, come on. That's what you would have, a God who holds on to you like that. Who will use your shortcomings, who will use your weaknesses, who will use your failures, who will use your sin. He'll use all those things so that you can reach others and say, man, I've been there. I'm ashamed to tell you this, but this is what I've been through. This is what I know that He's brought me through. And I know that He can get you through because He brought me through. And I'm the worst, the chief of sinners. I know that He can do this. Just trust in Him and believe in Him. He says, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, he says in verse 50. And he starts to encourage them. He's just given them the heavy dose. Now he's turning and saying, salt is good. But if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? It's a good question. You've not only lost taste to make it salty, you've lost the preservative. You've lost the antiseptic. You've lost all the things that it's good for. He says, what can you make it salty with again? It's rhetorical. He's saying it's too late. Once it's gone to that point, it's gone. There's no returning. And he says, look, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Have peace in yourselves and be at peace with one another. I want to finish reading what Matthew Henry says here. He says, the pain of mortifying the flesh, this is the cost. The pain of mortifying the flesh now is no more to be compared with a punishment for not mortifying it. There's no comparison. That hellfire, that unquenchable, that continual worm eating away, said there, the mortification, it's nothing. It's like comparing 1 second to all eternity. Where's the comparison? There is none. He says, It is no more to be compared with a punishment for not mortifying it than salting with burning. And since he has said that the fire of hell shall not be quenched, but it might be objected that the fuel will not always last. Here he intimates that by the power of God it shall be made to last always. You mean God would purposely make these things to be so? Yes. It's a heavy thing. It's hard. It's a heavy thing to yes, it's true. It's what God says. It's because of his perfect justice that we don't comprehend. We can't even begin to get an idea of what that's like. We just know that it is true and that it's just. And he says here that God is the one who shall make it last always. Have a safe trip. God bless you. For those that are cast into hell will find the fire to have not only the corroding quality of salt, but its preserving quality at the same time. That's a heavy thing to grasp onto. Because if you've ever worked with anything that has been in salt for any amount of time, you'll know that there's corrosion going on. We've worked with, in the past, we were framing a home up in Emigration Canyon, and the lady of the house wanted these really cool-looking, briny beams, huge beams. They were like, I want to say they were about a foot wide. They were up to 24 inches tall, and they were super long, and they were brine. They got them out of the Great Salt Lake. And we would have to cut them and chisel them and do all kinds of things to them. It didn't even take to the end of the day before our tools were rusted. Just like that. A couple passes with the saw, you leave it sitting there, you come back, and rust has already begun. Salt is corrosive that way. It helps in that. And that's the idea. He says, though it's corrosive, at the same time, it's a preservative. Think about that. Everyone will be salted with fire. That's the way that God will do things, he says. For those, here he intimates that by the power of God they shall be made to last always. For those that are cast into hell will find the fire to have not only a corroding quality of salt, but its preserving quality. Whence it is used to signify that which is lasting. A covenant of salt is a perpetual covenant. And Lot's wife, being turned into a pillar of salt, made her a remaining monument of divine vengeance. Now, since this will certainly be the doom of those that do not crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts, let us, knowing this terror of the Lord, be persuaded to do it. Think about it in light of that terror, and then be rid of it. Like Sam Gamgee and Frodo Baggins when they came to that point. Let us be rid of it once and for all. That's the idea. Let's get rid of this thing that is causing all this destruction and this pain and this misery and all these things. Let's get rid of it once and for all. That's the idea. I want you to turn with me. I know that things are kind of heavy and it's a heavy subject. There's no doubt. I want you to turn with me for some good news. Leviticus chapter 2. Wait, there's good news in Leviticus? Yes. Yes, there is. Praise God. Hallelujah. Leviticus 2. And I want to focus in on verse 13. Verse 13, and it reads as following. This is God speaking to Moses. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Could it possibly be that Jesus is referencing this in Leviticus? when he's saying these things in Mark? I believe so. Every grain offering is going to be, has to be presented. And what happened to this grain offering? It would be burnt up in the fire, salted with fire. An offering. I'm saying this to you that the hope is, if there's anything you're struggling with, and I'm not saying you, I'm not accusing you. I got my own issues I got to deal with. But to think about it seriously and go, Lord, I have a problem in this area. And I need to mortify this. And I want to offer this to you so that you will burn it and offer it with salt. That you might take it and set me free. For your kingdom to be enabled by you to do what you have called me to do. Justice will be the offering to the Lord. An offering to the Lord. Will we be a salty grain offering or will we be an offering of judgment? This is the burning question. Are we mortifying the flesh at all costs to ourselves? Or are we just satisfied with our delectable pursuits? Is living for Jesus more important than our pleasures, or are our pleasures overshadowing his grace? These are the sobering questions in light of what Jesus has stated and what Jesus had done. Do you know him? And that's always the question. If you know him, then go to him. His grace, as we learned the word, I can't remember the exact word, but it superabounds in our weakness. When we come to him like that child. Because remember, that's what he was comparing. He says, you come to me like that child, fully dependent, fully knowing that you need me, fully knowing that apart from me, you're going to have to pay that other cost. Come to me, trust in me, believe, pistios, believe in me, trust me. I've paid it all, not part, I've paid the entire thing. Do you believe? So will you be an offering and give up all, or will you be an offering of judgment? Those are the questions that linger. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for how you love us. Thank you for these difficult, hard, heavy things. Lord, we don't really fully comprehend or understand your righteousness, your holiness, but you have called us to holy living. And we're hopeless and hapless and ineffectual in it on our own. Lord, we praise you that you are the God who clothes your believers, your children, your little ones, your mikros in righteousness. You clothe us in your righteousness. Would help us in our weaknesses. Help us in those areas where we're struggling to believe. Help us, Lord, to be set free because we know that your power and your name and your sacrifice and your love and your grace is more than enough. And that death has been defeated. And that the grave is empty. And that you alone are the one who took that price for our sin. You alone could swallow it up. And you have, hallelujah. And Lord, we pray that you would have your way in us as believers to strengthen us and encourage us that we might do so for others. Other believers first, and also for the lost. Help us, Lord, in all these areas that you might be glorified, that you might be lifted up and exalted, that the name of Jesus would do what it sets itself to do, to set us free, the freedom that we can have if we'll come as children, your mikros. Lord, we thank you that you are the gracious King, the one who sits on high, whose earth is his footstool. We thank you that we can come to you in faith, and we do so. Have your way here, Lord, in us and change us for your name's sake and for your glory's sake. And help us to drink these things in. just like you drank up our sin and carried them away. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we lift you up. We love you because you first loved us. Help us, Lord, in our weakness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.